You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Every play, movie, film worth its salt has movement to it. And in the various movements, as the plot continues to unfold from scene to scene, momentum is built. So, for example, we would not appreciate Forrest telling his son, "I love you," at the end of Forrest Gump if we had not seen all the events that led up to that moment at the bus stop. That one moment could be encapsulated in a nutshell of everything that has brought him to this moment, in all the loss and the joy and the ups and downs of his life from childhood to manhood. It creates the resolution throughout the whole. Well, if Genesis 1 to 3 were a play, I think there'd be four scenes to the plot. First, there is creation, where God, the great artist, creates everything from nothing. Second, there would be jubilation, where God meets Adam's need of a helper by making Eve for him, and then the first family exists happy and content in the garden. Third, there is temptation, where we see the crafty serpent come to deceive our first parents in the taking of the forbidden fruit. And fourth, there is confrontation, where God comes in judgment and brings curses to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. Through these four scenes, the plot of the biblical narrative builds momentum in these various movements. But notice, this is not a momentum of progression where the story continually gets better and better. It's a momentum of degression, where the story devolves into further and further chaos and corruption. Such is the sad story of Genesis 3 after the bright bliss of Genesis 1 and 2. But we take heart and we are of good cheer, because we know that God is the infallible author of this play, and only He can craft a plot where the beginning is perfect and the end is better. Even here in the darkness of chapter 3, we see hints of great light shining through. Our passage this morning, you'll see it on the screen behind me or on the bookmarks you were given on the way in, is Genesis 3, verse 8. I said on the prep video we'd get to 19. We did not get to 19. We barely got to 14. We're going all the way today to 15. They're in the middle of chapter 3. Our first heading, see it right there in verse 8, hiding. Hiding in verse 8. And they, man and woman, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Well, after the deed was done, in verse 6 and 7, the very next thing that we read is them hearing the sound of God walking in the garden and seeing them hide themselves from Him in verse 8. The way this is phrased in verse 8 seems to suggest a pattern. That God walking in the garden was not an unusual event, but rather a frequent occurrence. That this was something the man and the woman did often with God in the garden, in the cool of the day, as if it were something of a daily ritual for them. If this is the case, that means this filled out something of their life together in the garden. I think this is very likely, which is why from this point on in the Bible, we find the verbiage repeated often and on and on and on, walking with God. This is how Enoch is described in Genesis 5. Walking with God is how Noah is described in Genesis 6. And Abraham in Genesis 17 is called to walk with God. And that's only three examples we find of this favorite phrase of Moses throughout the book of Genesis. And on and on and on, you heard Meredith quote it earlier, but Leviticus 26:12, God himself says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." All of this suggests a pattern between God and his people that from the very beginning, he delights to be with them and to walk with them in life. Now I'm saying this pattern of walking with God begins here in the garden with the first family pre-fall. Yet sadly, in verse 8, we see this established pattern broken. We see the pattern broken. They had walked with God in the garden and enjoyed his presence before, but now as soon as they hear the sound, that's what it says in English, the sound. Literally in Hebrew, the word sound is voice. Curious why they chose sound. Many translations do this sound. I don't know one of them that uses the word voice. But they heard God calling, and rather than coming to him and drawing near, they hide. And so we could say what was once a sacred sound to their souls, this time the voice of the Lord fills them with dread, and they hide in, notice, the very gifts that God had given them, the trees of the garden. Which, isn't this showing itself, this is a pattern beginning for them? In verse 7, once they had become aware that they were naked, what did they do? They hid from one another by covering themselves with fig leaves. Now they hear the voice of God coming in the cool of the day in verse 8. And what do? They hide themselves. This is becoming their new pattern of life in the garden. Rather than open, fully known, and fully free honesty and enjoyment, there's hiddenness. What makes this all the more weighty is in verse 8, the word presence. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Again, this does something unique from Hebrew to English. The word in Hebrew is not presence, it's face. They hid themselves from the face of God when they heard the voice of God calling out to them. It shouldn't be surprising, I don't think. Fallen man and the guilt and shame and weight of sin, what's the new norm? Concealment is the new normal for us. It shouldn't surprise us because this is what we do. This is what we do. It's said that someone who can easily hide their emotions or the storm within or what they're feeling in life is said to have a good poker face. And many people can act like the duck, right? Or the swan. On the surface of things, it looks all nice and peaceful. And yet if you look under the water, you just see nothing but hectic craziness trying to keep up a frantic motion. I do think that many people have this kind of poker face with their sin. but I would like to call the bluff. Because eventually, sin can so plague the soul within that hiding without becomes impossible to keep up the facade. You just get to a point where you can't do it any longer. And you don't even want to hide. You're just out there. For better or worse, you're out there. Does this describe you? That's the question from verse 8. Does this describe you? Have you developed a poker face when it comes to your own sin, or have you become so accustomed to hiding that no one really knows you? Because you're deathly afraid of people finding out what you're into, so much so the words like phony, fake, and fraud seem to be identifying words for you. Or does your mouth preach a good sermon while your life preaches a contradictory message? Do you unsay with your day-to-day life what your mouth builds up? Learn here from our first parents. You can hide from other people. Sometimes you can hide for years. And many do. Sadly, many become very good at this. You can hide in plain sight, but eventually this will give way. It'll break. It'll break you and break many of those nearest to you. But more pointed is this. While you can hide from others for a time, you cannot hide from God. He's God. It's like playing hide and seek with a two-year-old. Right? Clearly this is visible. It's like, okay, 1, 2, 3. You just move here. And they think it's great, and they're having a whole lot of fun because they can find you. Sadly, we don't ever grow up, and I think in our sin realize that we perhaps do the same thing with God. He's God. He sees all. He knows all. He is not mocked by our deceiving. Many hide. Are you hiding? Is the question verse 8 begs to drive home to us today. But if you answer that question in the affirmative, there is great hope for hiding sinners, because God is not content to let us continue to hide. He seeks us out, and what hope there is in being found by Him. We see that next in our second heading in verse 9 to 13, see questioning. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound, voice, of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Here in verse 9, there have been many firsts, right, throughout Genesis, our time so far. We've mentioned the first this, the first question, the first words of man, the first words of God to man. Here in verse 9, we find the first words from God to fallen man. And do not miss how full of grace they are. God does not come with a whip. He comes with a question. He comes with a question. Be sure, though, remember who God is. In our men's study, in our women's study, we're learning the doctrine of God. Once a month as we meet together, we know God is not surprised. God never says, oops. God cannot be mocked. God cannot learn or grow. God has no potential as if he can become something greater than he is currently. God does not ask this question in order to gain a knowledge of something he does not have. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing, meaning nothing could ever enter into his mind that did not originate from his mind in the first place. God is asking this question not for his own benefit. He's asking it for Adam's benefit. That's why he asked the question. God could have come angry and wrathful, and that would have been what man deserved. But he asked a question, where are you? Because God desires to draw them out of their sin rather than drive them out of their sin. How gracious of God to do so. Well, Adam responds to this question in verse 10, not well. He gives a half-truth. He admits he was afraid when he heard the sound or the voice of God in the garden, but the reason that he gives God is, I was naked. Which is true. It's true. Not totally. He is naked. He's ashamed of being naked. But the reason Adam's afraid of God is not because he's naked. It's because he's disobeyed God. That's the reason he's hiding from God. He doesn't want to face the face of the one he has disobeyed. And so Adam responds with a half-truth, but then God responds in verse 11 with more questions. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Two more questions. They're linked together, and these don't require a lot of careful thought to answer them, does it? Who told you were naked? Well, they didn't have to be told. They ate and they knew that they were naked, which then leads to the next one. Have you eaten of the tree? Yes, of course we have eaten of the tree. We know we're naked. Their eating led to the awareness of their own condition. You'd think being so exposed, Adam would honestly confess, repent of his sins, acknowledge them, the vileness of them, the great travesty there is in disobeying God who gave these commands. But Adam continues to not do well. In verse 12, his response is as exposing of his own selfish heart as it is astonishing to see where he places the blame. He admits that he ate the fruit. But it's not really his fault. The woman gave him the fruit to eat. And more so, God gave him the woman. Yikes. To call this blame shifting is accurate, but perhaps it doesn't go far enough. This is nothing short of blasphemy, what Adam is doing here, to put the blame on God for giving this woman to him. The consequences of sin are heavy, and we see them here. Adam is now set against the woman he once praised and is now alienated from the God he once enjoyed the company of. By saying it like this, Adam is blaspheming. Basically saying, if God were a better God, he would have given him a better woman that wouldn't have led him into such sin in the first place. Which, doesn't that sound an awful lot like someone else we've heard? If God were a better God, why would he withhold any tree in the garden from you? It sounds an awful lot like the serpent So rather than turning away from his sins and humbly confessing to God, Adam adds sin on to sin by not taking any responsibility and playing the victim as if in this whole mess that's his fault, he were the chief party that was offended and wronged in it all. What does God say to Adam? Nothing. There are sometimes, perhaps in life together, with one another, or a parent with a child, or a friend to a friend, something is so foolishly spoken, it does not deserve a response. There are moments with our boys, all I have to do is, God says nothing to Adam's foolishness here. What does God do? He goes to the woman. And in verse 13, he says, "What is this you have done?" And she says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Many believe, perhaps you believe, it, like Adam shifts the blame away from himself to God and to the woman, that Eve shifts the blame away from herself to the serpent. I'm not convinced that that's actually what's going on. I think you can read it like that. Perhaps you can say the sentence with such emphasis on the word, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." To blame, put the majority of the weight on the serpent. But I think that it's also very possible, and I'm perhaps leaning in this direction these past few days studying this, that Eve is not blame-shifting. I think she's honestly admitting facts. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Adam did not do well with his response. I think Eve does. Here, I think she does do well. She never blamed God, saying, "The serpent you made," like Adam did, or blame Adam, saying, "My husband who didn't lead me or defend me." She says none of this. She honestly acknowledges what happened and her twofold response in it. "I was deceived and I ate." I do think this is a humble acknowledgement of what was going on. She bought the lie that was presented to her. Well, as verse 8, I think, calls us out of hiding in our own sin, verse 9 to 13 would also press question upon us. As we bring it to today, here Adam and Eve are confronted by God. In this confrontation, do any of you feel confronted by God for your own sins? Do you hear His voice calling out to you in these words? Can you, in a sense, see His face coming towards you in these words? And what's your response to it? Are you going to do what Adam has done and play the victim and blame everyone else but yourself? "The reason I am what I am is because all of these things, the problems are all outside of me, not in me." Or are you going to do what Eve did and honestly acknowledge what happened? God could severely discipline us for our sin and for our disobedience. But can you see what God does here? For the sinner that's hiding, what God does in verse 8 to 13 could be something like balm for a weary soul. He doesn't drive them out with whips and cords. He asks questions to allure them out of their sin, to draw them out of hiding. And this is good news for for sinners in their sin to see God deal so patiently, so gracious, and so mercifully with sinners who willingly rebel against Him. Perhaps from seeing this instance, you could be aware that this is how God deals with us. He can do the same for us that He did for our first parents. And He does do this. The sinfulness of sin is vile. But this is an instance of His grace being stronger than our sin. And His desire to show grace to His people being stronger than our desire to sin and to hide in our own sin and to add sin onto sin and to blame other people for our own sin. I want you to be encouraged by that. Because I know life happens. You will find yourself at some point hiding in sin. And when those moments come, passages like this need to come to mind. You store these away in the interior Rolodex of your mind. You know what such things are. You can pull those up in such moments and remember, God doesn't hate me. God's not just waiting as if He's Casey at the bat, waiting for a moment to get a good shot at me so He can whack me in the head with His almighty Louisville slugger. He wants to draw us out of our sin and show us the strength of His grace. Where do we see that in the text? Well, we've seen much of it. We see the strength of His grace in our next and final heading, cursing, in verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Notice, unlike our parents, no explanation is asked for with the serpent. He does not get a chance to defend himself. All he receives is a curse. See in this first the authority of God as He speaks to the serpent. How boastful had the serpent been with such unbridled confidence, an air of angelic theologian, had he come promising they could be like God if they ate. In doing so, he positioned himself as if he were God, as if God's words were false and His words were true. But how strange and how wonderful it is to see the serpent able to do nothing but listen as God curses him. Where are his bold words now? Where is his confidence, his power, his wisdom? Not a word flows from his mouth as the judge of all the earth passes sentence on him and condemns him for all history forward. God is God. He has no rivals, and He will not give His glory to another. Satan might be wise, wiser than us, and his wisdom may at times overwhelm us. But his wisdom is a drop in a bucket compared to the ocean of God's wisdom. Here we see that Satan, the creature, is no match for God, the Creator. For Satan, this is the first, and up to this point in history, the first most humiliating moment of his entire existence. where he hears his doom uttered with infallible authority. Second, notice here in this cursing that this one verse embraces everything that is noble and glorious and wonderful that is to be found in all the scriptures. Adam and Eve plunge themselves into death and ruin and misery by taking the forbidden fruit. And in so doing, Paul would have us understand that they plunged all mankind into death, sin, and misery by their taking the fruit. And not only they did this, but Paul said, we did this in him as well. All of mankind now, it is normal and natural for us not only to hide in our sin, but to call sin good and to call righteousness evil. And so we now find ourselves in a position of need, of life, of light, of rescue, of redemption. And it's in this passage where God promises the very thing that we need the most. There is, before these two verses, there's no enmity, there's no hatred between man and the serpent. But God will place it there. God will place a separation between this descendants and this descendants, and this will set the stage for all history coming forward. It's ironic because enmity has been placed between Adam and the woman and their descendants and the serpent and his descendants. They can now never be at peace with the serpent. They can never be at peace with sin. They either will indulge and give into it or be at war with it. There is no other option for a descendant of Adam or a daughter of Eve. We cannot be at peace with sin. It's ironic and glorious that the snake, who is more crafty than any other beast of the field, is now more cursed than any other beast of the field. It's ironic that he who tempted Eve to eat will himself be forced to humiliation as he eats dust, a figurative image to describe humiliation. It's ironic that though the serpent was the undoing of the woman, it is through the woman that God will undo the serpent. This is the glorious promise of Genesis 3, 14 and 15. Third, here, note the person in view in verse 15. Notice how it begins. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Up till this point, we're talking about a group of people. But notice then how the verse ends. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We're no longer talking about a group of descendants, but now a descendant who will come one day from the woman. Interesting to note, it was normal once in the early Christian church, up until the moment of the Enlightenment, that everyone, by and large, interpreted this descendant to be none other than the Lord Jesus. The descendant of the woman who comes from the line of this first family to crush the head of the serpent, though he will get the non-fatal blow on the heel. But as the centuries progressed, and as we think we progressed with the dawn of humanism and enlightenment, that view was no longer held to be something of worth and credibility, because goodness gracious, there can't be such a reference to Jesus that early on in the Old Testament. That's foolish. Moses had no idea what he was writing. If that were the case, and we could say, sure, but he's not the only author of the text, is he? There are two authors to Scripture, the human instrument and the divine spirit inspiring the former. Moses might not have known, probably did not know, what this would come to mean, what this meant at the time. But you can take it to the bank that God the Spirit knew exactly what was being written down here that would be such encouragement for the ages that would follow. And from this point on, there is remarkable progression throughout the rest of the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. All those prophecies about him, concerning him, what he will do, what he will be like, when he will come, all of those begin here in verse 15. So that's why throughout the ages the church has called Genesis 3:15 the first gospel, or the prototype of the gospel, the word literally being the proto-euangelion, the first good news, the promise of a coming Redeemer that's explicit, who will right this incredible wrong. We know from this verse that the seed of the woman will do a certain work that will crush the serpent's work. And as a result of this work, the serpent receives a fatal blow, while the seed of the woman receives a non-fatal blow. Of course, this is mentioning the cross of Jesus. But it also has the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension, and the return in view as well. For the whole work of Christ is the death blow to the serpent that will forever secure his people's salvation. Lastly, fourth, the consequences flowing out of Genesis 3:15 are massive. In the face of such defiance, in the face and midst of such death and darkness, to sinners that are unwilling to even confess their own sin, God gives grace. We wouldn't believe it unless it were written. We wouldn't believe it unless the Bible said it. God gives grace to sinners. We don't deserve it. We need it, and he gives it. Much is still dark. True, we do not see with the clarity that we do now. But from this point on, this gracious promise in verse 15 will become an organizing theme that will put every person from this point on in Scripture in one of two categories. Are they, starts in the very next chapter, Cain and Abel, are they descendants of the woman? Or are they in the line of the serpent? And of course we see Cain, Abel. And that continues to play on and on and out with Noah and the rest of his day. Abraham and the rest of the people. Israel, the rest of the nations. The church and the world. In the midst of one of the darkest chapters in the whole Bible, we see the light of the gospel breaking forth in verse 15.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.